Well, good morning. I'd like to have you open your Bibles, please, the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Many times in life we find things happening that are almost like an onslaught of events that are out of our control. And we begin having to react to them and respond and doing the best we can. But sometimes we lose focus of what God's will is, what God's called us to do. We lose focus of His presence. And sometimes we seem to take those situations and try and manipulate them and control them without trusting God, without trying to maintain our righteousness, without going to Him and asking what His will would be. David, of course, in 1 Samuel chapter 21 today is going to respond in a way that I suppose you could say is not the best idea. He's going to take some things in his own hands, realizing that he's been abandoned by King Saul. He's been abandoned by his country. His best friend Jonathan and him have had to part, and he's just thrown out into the world at about a 20-year-old kid, just thrown out there with no one to count on, no one to trust. And in chapter 21, we're going to see David trying to respond to situations, and I would say as we read through this, probably making some mistakes. And so we begin in chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Let's read the first few verses. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech, the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.'" So David, at last we left him off here, was with Jonathan in the field. And Jonathan and him had said goodbye. Jonathan had returned back into Gibeah to his father's palace. David is now a fugitive, an official fugitive with no home, no palace. His wife, he's not going to see her for years because he's going to be on the run. And he's going to end up going up to Nob, which is, if you got those handouts I'm handing out, you can see on the very back page. Nob is a city which is south of Gibeah, just about 2 miles southeast of Gibeah, about 1.5 miles north of Jabesh, which is going to become known as Jerusalem. So it's just to the south of Gibeah. It's about 2 miles from where King Saul's at. Now remember, when David first found out about the problem that Saul was trying to kill him, when there was 4 attacks on him a few chapters ago, he went up to the city of Ramah and met with the prophet Samuel. And that's where the Spirit of God came upon the men of Saul and on Saul himself and protected David. Well, now David returned in chapter 20 and says, what is going on here? And Jonathan said, well, let's find out if there's any problems. And that's where we had the spear-throwing episode with King Saul trying to kill his own son, Jonathan. And then finally, Jonathan going out in the field and saying, David, you've got to run. There's nowhere to go. God, they said, God has sent you away. God wants you to leave for some reason. That's the situation. And so now, instead of going north to Ramah to see Samuel, the prophet, he goes south down to Nob to meet with Ahimelech, the priest. Now, we know from previous studies that the tabernacle has been burnt by the Philistines back in Samuel's younger days when Eli was the priest. So there is no tabernacle. We know that the ark had been taken by the Philistines and is now residing in Judah in a city called Kerith Jearim, out in a farm place location. And what they've done now in Nob, in the city of Nob, is they have assembled all the priests, or a large group of priests are there. They've got the priestly utensils, including the ephod, which is the outer garment that they wear that has the breastplate of the 12 stones representing Israel. Within that ephod is a pocket that contains the 2 stones, the Urim and the Thummim, that they use for asking God for guidance. And they've got something set up, some kind of like a tabernacle situation, which is not an official tabernacle, but what remains of the tabernacle there in Nob. Again, the ark is somewhere else. It's not in Jerusalem. It's just in a city where the priests are. It's not even assigned by God. They just kind of assembled things right there where the priests live and are kind of taking care of the daily sacrifice and trying to do the best they can in Nob. Well, David decides to go south down to Nob to meet with Ahimelech. Now, Ahimelech is the high priest. If you go back on the first page of the notes, you can see a little line right there on the top. You've got the priestly family. This is important for our story today and in the chapters to come all the way through David's life. This chart right here of the high priest is going to be useful. So I want you to commit that to your memory. We'll be having a test on that next week and have you fill in the blanks. No. But I would like to have, you know, you do need to be kind of familiar with that. But you see Eli at the top. I got the two names in bold that we need to remember for today's story. And then, of course, underneath Eli are Hophni and Phinehas. Yeah. I knew that was coming. I was ready for it this time. Then one of those boys had two sons, Ichabod. And you remember Ichabod was the one that was born when his father died at the hand of the Philistines. The runner came running back to tell Eli that the ark had been captured. And then Phinehas' wife gave birth to, which is Hophni's brother. I was going to go all the way with it. Phinehas' wife gave birth to a son named Ichabod, which means no glory. The glory has left. And there's Ichabod right there. But Ichabod had a brother named Ahitub, which is, again, the father of Ahimelech, who is currently the priest serving in the city of Nob for the tabernacle, what's left of it. He's going to meet now David. That's where we're at in chapter 21, verse 1. David goes to Nob, to Ahimelech the high priest. Maybe he's going for information. Maybe he's going to ask him to ask God what his will is, but he never gets around to it. Possibly because they've got the Urim and the Thummim, they could take him out and ask God a question, inquire of the Lord. They're going to do that later on in the book here several times. But when he gets there, Ahimelech trembles. Now, if he's trembling because of who David is, he's the mighty man of Israel. He's the champion. He's the warrior. He's a very famous person. Maybe he's trembling because he knows that King Saul and David are at odds. Remember, when David went up to Ramah to meet with Samuel, people told Saul, hey, we found David, and boom, the men came out. People are looking for David. Saul has got people on the lookout for where David's at. And so Ahimelech, when he looks out of his tent or wherever and sees David walking in, it's like, oh no, this can't be good news. Here comes David, a fugitive. And David comes up and Ahimelech says, why are you alone? Where's all your men? Well, David, instead of telling the truth, and this is where we begin, David is now going to have to start to figure things out for himself. We've all been here. Situations are dealt with us. We're on the run. Things are falling apart. What are you going to do? Are you going to trust God? Are you going to stay with the truth? Or are you going to try to begin to be God yourself and manipulate the circumstance and the situations? David is going to find out firsthand right here. When he begins to manipulate the circumstances, trying to lie and create and cause illusions for people to think this about him and messing it up like a man would, he's going to find out he's going to get in some huge trouble. And the thing we're going to see in the next couple chapters is that what he does is going to affect him, but it's also going to have an effect on many other people. Some people ask, why is the world such a mess? Why do bad things happen? Well, you understand, we do not live in a vacuum. I don't live or behave in a vacuum. We don't just say, well, if I do this, this is a sin. I know I may be punished for it, but I'm going to go my way and do it myself anyhow. Listen, when we do certain things, be them good or be them bad, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. The good things I do affect people around me. The bad things I do affect people around me. And sometimes not immediately. Sometimes not in the next generation, or it begins a series of events that continues for generations. This chart that you see right here of the priest, there's a sequence of events taking place even yet in Ahimelech's life that is going to stem back to Eli, which would be his great-grandfather. Events are still going to transpire in Ahimelech's life because of decisions that Eli made or failed to make, actions that he failed to do or that he did do. It once things are done, it begins this process of events. And we cannot think or allow ourselves to believe that we act in a vacuum. The little seeds of goodness that you do continue to produce in people's lives. You think of things that people, if it be a parent or a coach or a teacher or someone in a Sunday school, some Christian, a friend, someone that did something good, said a good word to you 30 years ago, 50 years ago, sometime in your life said something to you that changed a little bit of your life, and now you are living a life of fruitfulness because of their goodness. They may not even remember it. I've had people say things to me, both good and bad, that I remember when, say, right now, I'm now coaching in the second generation. I've now got kids on my track team and in sports and things and in school that I had their parents in school 25 years ago. That's a scary thing. But the parents will then come back and talk to me, and they'll tell me things I said 25 years ago. Now listen, I don't even remember kids' names from 25 years ago, but there are times that they remember things I said or things I did or the way I treated them. They're lost in a sea of people in my memory, but they remember what I did or said. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. Sometimes they laugh about the bad now, but nonetheless, it still has an impact. David is in that same situation here. He is now thinking about himself. He's in self-preservation, and Ahimelech is afraid, either because of the mighty man David or because he realized that he is now stepping into the middle of a political battle, and there's going to be a fallout potentially. He says, "Why are you alone? Where are your men? Why is no one with you?" David, of course, lies. "The king has charged me with a certain matter." The king has charged him with nothing. The king is trying to kill him. Why does he say, "The king trying to kill me. I'm on the run. Help me." Maybe he's trying to protect Ahimelech. He says, no one is to know anything about your mission or your instructions, are what he was told. "As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? What is in your hand to give me for food?" Now the men, David is most likely traveling alone. He definitely doesn't have a dispatchment of the soldiers that Saul has given him. He may have some attendants, because we're going to see later on there may be a few attendants that are traveling with him that he's left off somewhere where he meets Ahimelech. Keep that in mind. But basically, he's alone. But he lies about the men, and he gives a bad impression or a false impression. He says, "Give me 5 loaves of bread." David has come to Nob. I don't think he's come to Nob to inquire, Lord. I think he's came to Nob for 2 things. He's just found out from Jonathan he's going to be on the run for a long time, that there's no place for him to turn. Can't go to Bethlehem, they'll find him. Can't go to Ramah, they've already proved they'll hunt him down there. He can't go back to King Saul and apologize. He's already tried that. There's nowhere for him to go in the land of Israel. But he's got to have 2 things. He's going to have provisions, some kind of food, because he can't, like, you know, go to Quick Trip and grab a sandwich or something. He can't go anywhere. And he doesn't have any weapons. Again, we've seen before that up until this time, even early in the book, the only 2 people that had swords were Jonathan, the prince, and Saul, the king. And of course, there's been probably some development of that during the last few years, but basically, weapons are scarce in Israel at this time because the Philistines have enforced some form of disarmament. So David knows that in Nob, there are 2 things. There is food, and there is a weapon. But the priest answered David about the food. "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women or kept themselves ceremonially clean." It was something from the book of Leviticus and Exodus that they had to keep themselves from women. So they focused on the mission that they were on, and they would be considered holy or cleansed and in right standing to receive this bread. Now, the bread he's going to offer is the bread of the presence. There was 12 loaves. They'd change them out. There's a table in the holy place. As you walked into the tabernacle, there'd be a curtain with the Ark of the Covenant behind. But in the holy place, the outer court, no, not the outer court, but just outside the holy place, there's a lampstand, the table of showbread, and a little altar of incense. On that table of showbread, or the little table, similar to this table, kind of, there they'd place 12 loaves of bread. They'd bake 12 fresh loaves of bread, place them there, and set them in the presence of the Lord, representing the fellowship between the 12 tribes of Israel and their covenant God. Well, after a day, they'd take those out, and they'd replace them with 12 new loaves of bread. But those 12 loaves of bread that they would take out would then be given to the priests for their provisions. They were only for the priests. They were holy bread set aside for the priests, set in the presence of the Lord, and then given to the priest to eat the day after. They change those out, those 12 loaves of bread. David comes up and says, "I need bread. What do you have on hand?" He says, "I've only got the 12 loaves that we've taken out of the tabernacle this morning." David says, "I'll take 5 of them." He says, are your men ceremonially clean?" He said, "Oh, definitely." Here goes his answer. David replied, "Indeed, women have been, as usual, whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" Today is a very holy, it's a secret mission. Even more so today. If we've qualified in the past, we definitely qualify today. So the priest gave him, and since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day that it was taken away. Now, here, so David's got this holy bread. Now understand, this is going to come up in Jesus' ministry, just a side note here. In Matthew chapter, I believe it's chapter 8, and Mark and Luke also refer to it, that the disciples were eating grain on a Sabbath day, and the Pharisees were being critical, saying, "These men shouldn't be picking grain and eating it because you're violating the Sabbath." And Jesus gave them two historical examples. He says, one, did not David and his men, see, Jesus indicated there were men with David, apparently. There's maybe some attendants. Did they not get the bread of the presence that is only allowed for the priest to eat? He says, They came with a need, and the priest went ahead and gave them the bread that was only to be eaten by the priest. In other words, Jesus is using that to establish a principle concerning ceremonial rituals, which would do well for us to pay attention to. There are things that are important in ceremonies. There are things that are important in ritual. There are things that have symbolic meaning that we need to honor and treat as holy. But never, as Jesus indicated, never above the needs of people. In other words, Jesus was using this story as an example that when they came and wanted bread, they were eating bread that they could not eat according to the ceremonial rules. But since it is more important to meet people's needs, human life is more important than any ritual that you're practicing or anything that you'd consider holy, is if it can help somebody, if you can empower somebody, if you can feed somebody, if you can spare somebody's life, that is above any ceremonial or religious experience that you've been practicing. And so right here's an example. David needs bread. The priest says, oh, you guys need bread? I'll give you the bread because your needs are above our ritual. Very interesting that that takes place, and Jesus confirmed that then later on in the gospel. So anyway, David's got bread. Now watch, David is making up stories. David is lying. David is doing things his own way. But God is not going to let him go. Understand, when you harden your heart towards God, you can go down your path of life, making your own decisions, building your own brick walls, planning your own destruction unknowingly. But God is always going to intervene and say, hey, are you sure you want to do this? Have you considered this other option? Do you know what you're doing? And God, throughout this chapter, there's going to be certain things that are going to pop up where if David is spiritually sensitive, sometimes we are, sometimes we're not. If David is in fellowship with God and attuned to God's will, sometimes we are, sometimes we're not, David is going to go, wait a minute, I don't need the bread of the presence. I've already got God's presence. In other words, the priest says, I don't have any bread except the bread of the presence of the Lord. Do you want the bread? And David at that point should say, no, I don't need to lie. I don't need to take the bread of the presence. I don't need to come up here and violate the ceremonial rituals because I've already got the presence of the Lord. I think I'll just go pray and ask God to show me what His will is, or begin to live righteously, allow Him to open up doors for me, and He'll provide for me. But instead, when he says, I need bread, he says, I've got the bread of the presence. David says, good enough, I'll take it. And he eats the bread of the presence. It's like, okay, you missed the first sign, David. And there's going to be a series throughout this chapter. God is going to give him little signs. Have you considered? And David's going to say, nope, I'm not even thinking. Just give me the bread. He takes the bread and moves on. And then says, verse 7 is something we'll use later on in another chapter. As he's here having this debate, many people are around. Many of the priests are active. But there's an individual there. He says, now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. So there's an Edomite, maybe someone that Saul had already conquered the Edomites, maybe brought some of these guys captive, maybe Doeg had come over to Saul's side. He appears to be very loyal to Saul. He's in charge of Saul's sheep, or all the shepherds, so he's like the head shepherd, which would be an administrative position for shepherds. But also, he's detained before the Lord, which indicates he may be there becoming a proselyte, or an Edomite, which is now taking the vows of Judaism, or of the covenant, to join with the people here in Israel. So he appears to be faithful to King Saul and not just simply a captive. He sees David there, knows good and well that David is at odds with King Saul, sees Ahimelech giving him the bread from the tabernacle, in other words, now assisting one of the fugitives that Saul is hunting down, and Doeg is taking notes. And eventually, we're going to read that David was very conscious of the fact that Doeg was standing there. In other words, David in another chapter is going to say, I saw Doeg there, and I knew things weren't right. Well, there's another sign. David's up there. He's in a position. You are now doing something, David, that is going to have a repercussion on a lot of people. Do you want to change your mind? Look, there's Doeg. And David is going to say, I knew that was trouble. When I saw him, I knew. God was telling me, don't do this thing. Never mind. Yeah, I'll take the bread. Yeah, I got another thing I need too. In other words, there's another thing God is saying. If you do this, Doeg's watching, and he's faithful to King Saul. This is not going to go unnoticed. Whatever. And continues on his blind march towards destruction. Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but have you ever been there? Okay. Oh, there's a way. Okay. Yeah, I have. And that's why this is so revealing. It's like, But anyway,
It's good to know that David is in a similar situation. He's 20 years old. He's doing things and he's making mistakes. David is going to learn from his mistakes. We will learn from our mistakes. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here? It seems to me there's a sword or a spear, some weapon here." "Well, no, we don't have weapons." "Oh, well, there is one." "Oh, which one would that be?" Now, David knows good and well what sword is here. He's the one that dedicated it in honor to his defeat of Goliath. Remember, he took Goliath's sword. He took the armor of Goliath and took it back to his tent. In this chapter here, we find out, guess where it's at? It's in this temple setting. In fact, it's hanging on a wall in a cloth behind the ephod. In other words, in a place of prominence here in this temple. Not because they're honoring the sword, but they're honoring the sword that represents the mightiest enemy they'd ever faced, and the Lord brought them deliverance. Here, take the enemy's sword and hang it in the temple. And there is, that's a reminder to us that God is our protection. God will deliver us from our enemies. It's not the sword. It's not going to cure you if you touch the sword or give you certain blessings if you pray to the sword. But it's a reminder. Look at the sword. That was Goliath's sword. And it was taken from Goliath and hung in the temple of the Lord. David dedicated that sword, apparently, because he took it, and now it's in the temple or in the tabernacle here. But David needs food and a weapon. So he comes up and says, "You got any food? We only got the bread of the presence. I'll take it. What about Doeg? I'll be all right. I need a weapon. Do you have any weapons here? I can't imagine why you would have a weapon, but do you have a weapon?" "Well, funny you should mention that, because David, you know what weapon we've got here." "No, I forget." He says, David asks Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or sword here?" "I haven't brought my sword or any weapon." What? You're on a mission from the king, a secret mission, didn't bring a weapon. Why? Why did you bring a weapon? Because the king's business was so urgent. This was so important that we get started right away. We didn't have time to plan. We didn't have time to get weapons. We didn't have time to get provisions. We're just out doing the king's work. With no provisions, no weapons, no men, and no one knows your plan. Exactly. It's secret. Now, Ahimelech is not dumb, but he's thinking, "Oh, man, I don't know. David, this isn't adding up, but I don't want to get caught in this political crossfire." He says, the priest replied, "Well," he says, "the sword of Goliath the Philistine, which you killed in the valley of Elah, is here." The word of God. "David, we've got Goliath's sword, the one that you used to kill Goliath with." It's like, meaning, the sword, it didn't do any good to you, but it didn't serve Goliath very well. "You want Goliath? Why do you think we've got it hanging here?" "Because it didn't serve us. Goliath has a big sword, but we cut his head off with it, hung on the wall. Do you want it? It didn't work for him." Yeah, David says, "Yeah." He says that it is here. "It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There's no sword here but that one." That's the only sword you can get. It's the sword that doesn't work. David says, "There's none like it. Me. Yes, that's what I want." So as God is throwing things at him, he knows where he's going. I've got this plan. He's not trusting God. He's not reflecting. He's in a panic. He's in panic mode. You can't blame him. There's no place for him to go. I mean, I'm not blaming him. I'm saying a sure believer is able to step back and separate themselves from the situation, take a breath, and realize, I've got no food. I've got no weapon. I've got no home. I'm on the run, and people are trying to kill me. Huh. But God is with me. So what do I do now? I still don't know, but let's focus. It's a whole idea of that faith rest attitude. You've got to find some stability in your life to hang on before you can start making clear decisions. Once you're in a panic mode, and you know when you hit panic mode, and you start just making decisions, realize those are not logical decisions. You're just reacting. And you've got to stabilize your soul. Wait, God is with me. Okay, God has allowed this to happen. God has called this situation, and here I am. He's not abandoned me, but what do I do? I don't know. But I'm not going to make decisions in panic mode. David apparently doesn't know that yet. He hasn't had the relaxed mental attitude sermon. He hasn't gone through the faith rest study yet. He is just right here. Just, I've got a disastrous situation. I've got to run. I've got to hide. I've got to get food. I've got to get weapons. What about Doeg? Don't worry about Doeg. Give me the food of the presence. Give me the sword of Goliath. None of these things are going to work. It's going to cause disaster. I don't have time to talk right now. I'm in a hurry. And he's out the door. Now, where's the worst place he could go? With Goliath's sword and 5 loaves of bread. I mean, where's the very, very worst place David, who could go. That's where he goes. Well, here it is, chapter 21, verse 10. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. He went to the Philistines. He doesn't just go to the Philistines, he goes to Gath. You remember who was from Gath? Goliath. He doesn't just go to Goliath's hometown, he goes to the palace. He just doesn't hide in the palace somewhere, he goes to the king and stands in the palace with Goliath's sword. He escaped. It says David fled from Saul and went to Achish. You heard the story or the phrase, from the frying pan into the fire? King Saul is trying to kill him. I know where I'll go. I'll go hide with the enemies. But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. So as he comes in, it's been a few years. Maybe Saul, David's thinking they've forgotten. Maybe they're thinking that he's kind of grown a little bit, filled out, you know, got facial hair now. Maybe they won't recognize me. But the whole, maybe, probably not. Because then he takes Goliath's sword. It's like if they're going to recognize anybody's sword, they're going to recognize the champion's sword. And so he comes in with this sword, obviously. And about this point is where David's going to realize, oh, I'm not following God. And he's gone this far, and all of a sudden he hit the brick wall and realized, oh, I've been making some very, very bad decisions. But he's standing there in the presence, and they see him, the men, Achish's men, his servants, his bodyguard, they see him, they go, this is David. This is the king of Israel. Now, he is not king of Israel, and they're probably not restating Samuel's prophecy that he'd be the next king. But what they're probably doing is, since David is the one who killed Goliath, they assume that David now has risen to the king of Israel. Since Saul was hiding in the tent after 40 days, Saul wouldn't come out and fight. David says, I'll fight him. They figure the Israelites have taken care of business over there, and that Saul is now gone and David is now the king. That would make sense to the Philistines. The hero is the king. But the Israelites have still got King Saul, so they refer to him as the king. And they even know the top 40 song right here. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Now, who are the tens of thousands David has slain? Philistines. They say, this is the guy who killed Goliath. He's the king of the land. He's the most important guy. In fact, he's the one who's killed tens of thousands of the Philistines. And he's got Goliath's sword. What do we do? So there, obviously these words are meant as a threat, because David took these words to heart. And now understand, finally, God penetrates David's soul. It could have been with the bread of the presence. Do you want the bread of the presence? No, I've got the presence. I've already been anointed. I'll just follow God. It might have been Doeg, an enemy standing right there looking at him. There are enemies watching. That didn't shock him. It could have been Goliath's sword. You know the sword that didn't work? Do you want that? Yes, I do, because I will make it work. He's still not listening. He goes all the way to the land of the Philistines. How far a walk is? I wrote it down. It's a 30-mile journey over the... goes 30 miles. Plenty of time to reflect as you're chomping on bread, carrying Goliath's sword. Eating the bread of the presence, carrying Goliath's sword. 30 miles to think. Still not getting it. Now he's standing in the trap. He's taking himself and placing him right in the enemy's hands, standing in the palace in front of the king, and then he realizes, as they say, this is him. And men start moving around, circling him probably. It's like, oh no. Maybe he went over there to join him as a mercenary, as a hired hand, as a soldier. He's got to find some place to live. He's trying to find some place to live. But instead of trusting, God's got a plan for him. This is David's plan. David's plan leads him to a trap in front of his enemy. And at that point, he gets scared. He's surrounded by the best of the Philistine military, holding a sword that didn't help Goliath. What brought David deliverance from Goliath? The presence of the Lord. And all David's got is a loaf of bread and a sword that didn't work. It's like, oh, wait. My strength is the presence of the Lord. And he's got two things here that aren't going to work. And he's being surrounded. At that point, God penetrates his soul, and David goes, uh-oh. I'm scared. Oh, good. Finally, David is scared and realizes the seriousness of his situation. And many times we'll keep making decisions and God will try and speak to us, God will try and show us, but we'll continue on until finally we get ourselves in such a mess that we say, I'm scared. I have nowhere to turn. I could have told you that 5 steps ago, but now you're listening. Whatever point you get to, whatever point it is,
God is ready to work with you. Understand, he's going to say, well, you went too far, now I can't help you. It's just you went far enough, finally you listen. We need to learn to begin listening when we get at that bread stage. I need the bread of the presence. You've already got the presence. Oh, I do. We need to stop right there and examine our lives. Or the minute you begin to go into panic mode, step back and reflect. Wait, God's got a plan. And make logical decisions. Listen, some people spend their entire lives in panic mode. Some people spend their entire lives on the run, plan upon plan, scheme upon scheme, just going through life, and it's like they never accomplish anything. They just one plan to the next, one scheme to the next, and God has been speaking, God's been talking. Think of the place where it talks about the callous soul, that their soul has been burned as with a hot iron, seared conscience. It's like God is like screaming at them, but they don't hear anything. They're in dangerous situations and don't even realize it. Their whole life is spent in this kind of a rebellion. David fortunately made about four or five decisions and finally gets to places like, wait, I need help from God. It says in verse 2, he took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Now, I want to stop right here. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. I want to go, if you don't mind. There are two psalms, yes, two psalms, that are dated to this episode. And one is Psalm 56. The first is David's prayer of help. At this point, we don't know exactly when he prays this prayer, I mean, as far as minutes, but we know it was probably this day in history. We're in Psalm 56. It says here, for the director of music to the tune of a dove on distant oaks. Always liked that song. A dove on distant oaks. That was the theme. That was a song. And David's words were assigned to that song. It's of David. And it says, it was written when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. Now, the Bible doesn't say that he was seized. It gives us the impression he's standing there in front of Achish with the sword and thinking, uh-oh. But when they say those words, it appears they surrounded him and they seized him. They've got David in some kind of captivity, and he's got to think quick. Or they're in the process of seizing him. But it's now at this moment in history, this is what David prays. Verse 1, be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. Now, see, he could have prayed this in the field when him and Jonathan got done talking. You know, Jonathan leaves, goes back to Gibeah, David is there. It's like, he could have prayed, be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. But instead of praying this prayer, he flew into motion. He flew into action. Okay, what I'm going to do is go get a sword, get some bread. Then I'm going to go to the Philistines. And all these guys say, no, stop, stop, stop. Finally, he's standing in front of Achish. He goes, be merciful to me. I have a problem. My slanderers pursue me all day long. They are attacking me in their pride. Saul and his men, their pride, slander, saying things that aren't true. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. When I'm in panic mode, I will trust in you. When I don't know what to do, I'll trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? I mean, even if they kill me, what's going to happen? Why go into panic mode because of people? You've got the eternal God on your side. How come? Well, it says right here, be merciful, meaning because of who you are, God, help me out. You should see in Scripture the people that God helps, the people that get saved, are the people that cry out to God, I need help. And sincerely, I need help. We saw last Wednesday night in Isaiah, we're talking about Isaiah's call. When Isaiah was taken in the presence of God, it's an amazing verse where he stands in the presence of God and says, and all the holiness, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man among unclean people. I'm ruined. And God brings an angel and a seraphim, brings a hot coal and touches his lips, says, there, you're clean. Like that? Yeah, you just confessed. I'm unclean. Congratulations, welcome to the kingdom of God. Psh, and you're clean. It's like when life is falling apart, you go, it's a disaster, I need help. Well, very good, here's your help. I mean, it's like, what do you got to do? God, I've been righteous, I'm trying really hard, I'm doing everything I possibly can. It's like Isaiah didn't say that. He didn't say, God, I'm doing the best I can. I know you're holy, but I work hard at being holy. I'm as close as I can. There's no one coming to cleanse his lips. There's no one coming with a hot coal from the fire for him. He was just like, all of a sudden he goes, he said, I'm ruined. I'm unclean. Yep, you are. You're clean. Psh, fixed. David, in this case right here, is simply saying, I need help.
I don't know where to turn, but I know this. I trust you. Mortal man can't help me. He's asking for help. He's standing. He's in the worst situation. He's moments, possibly moments from death, execution. And he says, oh, be merciful to me. I need help. People are trying to kill me. Have I mentioned that? I need help, and I can't help myself. All day long, they twist my words. That's what Saul's been doing. They're always plotting to harm me. They conspire. They lurk. This goes back to chapter 19. They had four men gone out four different times. Saul tried to kill them. They're lurking outside of his house. Saul's lying about him from the palace. All these things are taking place. They watch my steps. Doeg was there in the tabernacle, saw David coming, watching what's going on. Eager to take my life. You know, there's a reward for killing David. There's a bounty on his head. Everyone wants to kill me. On no account let them escape. In your anger, O God, bring down the nations. Then verse 8 is interesting. Record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? He says, write this down. And I know you're writing this down, Lord. I'm crying out to you. I need help. Have you got this recorded? Yes. We've got it. It's already written down, David. He says, record my tears. Record my laments. Verse 9. Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? You see, why does he keep saying that? Because he's got to remind himself of that. He says, I trust God. What can mortal man do to me? Talks a little bit longer. He says, wait. He says, I'm trusting God. What can man do to me? It's like, because if you're not, you're staring at people. People are trying to kill him. And he finally looks at him and says, what are you going to do to me? God is on my side. I am, and listen, is he afraid? He's afraid of Saul. He's afraid of Doeg. He's afraid of the enemies that Saul sent after him. He's afraid of the Philistines. Is David afraid? Yes. So he keeps telling himself, but wait a minute. Instead of being afraid of what you see, fear God. Oh, if you'll fear God, if you'll trust God, what about all these enemies? Compared to the immortal God, compared to the eternal God, am I afraid of these people? Certainly. But when I consider God, no, I'm not afraid. What are they going to do? What are they going to do? And David is having to tell himself that, because if he stops thinking about God, he starts focusing on the next most powerful thing, which is men that are coming against him. He's got to keep thinking of God. Verse 12, I am under vows to you, O Lord, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you. So he says right there, he says, when I get out of this situation, I am going to thank you for what you've done for me. I'm going to thank you for the deliverance you're going to provide. For you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Now, he may have prayed that prayer at that very moment, back in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Swing back there, please, if you don't mind. 1 Samuel 21. It says, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Might have prayed right there, oh God, be merciful to me, I'm very much afraid. And then began to say to himself, what can mortal man do to me? What can man do to me? So now David's got a plan. Now, this is a strange part right here. Is this honorable? Is this a good idea? Is this what God gave him? Was this God's plan of deliverance? I don't know. But this is what David did. Once again, when you're walking in the paths of righteousness, you will glorify God. But when you walk in paths of stupidity, you will end up making God look stupid. Now, of course, you never can, because God's always great, always mightiful. But here is Israel's hero. This is the man who killed Goliath. This is the man who the Philistines, if there was any hope of reaching the Philistines with the good news of the God of Israel, it was because of David. So here is God's man for the hour. In full color, in front of the Philistines, captured, but he's got to get out. He's got a plan. Verse 13, so he pretended to be insane in their presence. Like, what do you mean? Well, and while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. All of a sudden, he probably just started saying weird things, talking about all kinds of things, seeing hallucinations, fighting dragons with the Goliath sword and chopping at doors with it. He's going around with the sword, chopping, and saliva's drooling down his beard, and he's got this weird-looking face, and people are like, whoa, this guy's crazy. And he's not even seeing, probably not even seeing the Philistines, he's probably fighting all these imaginary enemies. And Achish, he's in front of Achish, the king. Achish said to his servants, look at the man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I in short of madmen that you have bring me this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? He says, what, am I short of crazy people? Look at what I've got to work with right here. I don't need another crazy man. Get him out of here. And they doing all. I'm not going to go any further than that because you'll like enjoy it. But he's like, you know, and Clint will do something on the video or something with it. Yeah.
He was acting like a crazy man. He was insane. But he was going around behaving in a ridiculous way, so much so that they were convinced this man's crazy. And so they take him out of the country, they open the door and send him on his way. There's two reasons why they would not have killed. Why didn't they just kill him? Two reasons. One is insane people or people that had some kind of this mental problem situation like this were considered, one, to have greater spiritual contact. And so to upset that balance is on something. He's seeing demons. He's seeing dragons. He's seeing, you know, whatever. And it's like, we don't see that stuff. Maybe he really has some kind of divine connection. Don't mess with him. Or the other thought was that if they killed him, there's obviously a demon in this guy. He had some kind of spiritual being present in him. That they killed David, well, that demon wouldn't die. He'd just come on the next closest person, which would be the person that killed him. Now you're crazy. So it's like, get the crazy man out of my house. He says, you brought a madman into my house. So there's David's testimony for the Lord from the Philistines. A crazy man. It's like, this is not good news for the Lord. Now, David is delivered. Now I'd ask you, please, one more psalm and then we're done. David now is delivered. And there's many psalms coming up, not today, but in these next few chapters as we go through David's life. In Psalm 34, this is David's message now, or the next thing he's going to write or reflect on. Remember, we just read his prayer. I would assume his prayer of deliverance, be merciful to me. But now he has been delivered. And he's walking out of Philistia. He's walking back into Israel territory. Listen, he's going back to the place he ran from. Because now he knows where he belongs. He's going back to face what God's got for him. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going back to where I belong. What comes will come. Here he says it right here. Psalm 34, it's of David, when he pretended to be insane in front of Abimelech. Now, we said it was Achish before, but Abimelech is like a title, like Caesar, Pharaoh. It'd be Abimelech, Achish would be the Philistine title. Before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. So it gives us an indication that he was driven out of the city. They probably all started poking him with their swords and got him out of the city and heading back towards Israel. And David's now still acting like a wild man, walking down the street, swinging a sword. But in his mind, he begins to praise God, saying, thank you, Lord. I've learned my lesson. I'm not going to do this again. Verse 1, he says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. In other words, if I would have started with praising and recognizing God way back a couple days ago, I would not have gotten in this situation. I will extol the Lord at all times. I'll keep the Lord before me at all times. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. He says, now I'm going to boast about what happened. I will boast, but I'm going to boast about what God did for me so that others, the other afflicted people, because David's not the only one that's done this to their life, others can hear, God will deliver you. Verse 3, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Calling out all others who are going to hear this, respond to God's message like he did of trusting God. He says, we will rejoice together. Verse 4, why is he excited? Here's why. Verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. Now, where did he seek the Lord? Did he climb the highest mountain, go to the deepest depth? Did he fast for 40 days? How did he seek the Lord? Apparently, in front of Achish with a sword, it's like, oh, no. At that moment, in eternity, in his soul, he goes, dear God, have be merciful to me. He sought the Lord right there. So where do you need to be when you're seeking the Lord? You don't need to come to church. You don't need to go on some you know, journey somewhere or some retreat. Where are you at right now in life? What are you doing? Stop, reflect in your soul. Be merciful to me. He sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Now watch, there's two ways of being delivered from fears. You can be delivered physically from the Philistines, or you can be delivered like he was delivered first. His first deliverance came in his soul, you remember? He's standing in front of Achish, and he says, what can mortal man do to me? The enemies didn't leave. They might have gotten closer. In fact, they're going to seize him. But between them coming towards him, going, uh-oh, here comes the enemy, and them getting to him, it's like,
They still captured him. They still took him, but he's not afraid. He was delivered from his fear. Do you understand the difference? He was afraid of the men, but then he reflected on God, and the men are still there, but I'm not afraid of them now. I'm delivered from my fear. You mean the men are gone? Oh, no, they're not gone. I'm just not afraid of them. I've got a different perspective on life. I'm afraid of God. I have a fear of God. He says, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. And again, shame in the sense of having a confidence in God, that he can stand confidently knowing whatever happens, God is with him. This poor man, let's go back to this. In verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord. In verse 5, he talks again to the other people, says, those who seek him are radiant. If you'll do what I did, you'll be radiant too. He says, look at me. I'm delivered from my fear. I'm radiant. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from my fears. Well, you still got problems. Yeah, I got problems. I'm not afraid of them. He says, anyone who seeks him will be radiant like me. Now listen, he is not bragging. He's giving you a testimony. He's saying, I once went up and took the bread of the presence. I didn't take God's warning about Doeg. I took the sword that didn't work, and then I walked into Achish and got there and realized, I've got a huge problem. Now that's the negative side. But at that point, after my stupidity, I said to God, help me. And he helped me, and I'm delivered. I now have a correct perspective. He's still got 10 years of running. He's still got problems, but he's delivered from his fears. I'm not going to be shameful. I'm not going to be shamed in front of God or in front of people. Now, I may have problems, but I'm still going to be confident. He says, those who do that are the same way. Then he says, according to me, he says, this poor man, I, the poor man, he says, called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Encamps means in circles, 360 degrees of a circle all the way around. Not just the angel of the Lord is on one side watching, this side watching, trying to get all the sides covered, is encircled. There's no way, if there's 360 degrees of a circle, the angel of the Lord is watching all 300. There's no way of penetrating David. He's not, I'm encircled by the Lord's presence. Because, he says, it says, the angel Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Fears him again. Instead of fearing men and getting the wrong perspective, I fear God, I've got the right perspective. And so that information, that presence, that position now defends me. Then he says to the people again, are you still listening? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste means, listen, you're just looking at me. You just think this is a message. You just think this is a song. Or you may just think this is just a sermon. No, he says taste. Meaning, he says, here it is. It's here. I'm offering it to you right now. Taste it. Try it. Right now, where you're at in your own life, just pray this prayer. Say, God, I'm messed up. I've messed my life up. Pray. Just see what happens. He says, taste it. He's offering it to them right here. I'm offering it to you. This is not just David writing. This is the Word of God, the instruction. We've seen David's mess. We've got a mess. You see David's prayer of mercy. Please help me. God came and he says, now I'm confident. And then he says to you, as I say to you, taste it. Pray it. Try it. Taste, and then it says, and see. Taste means experience yourself and then see. See with the knowledge, meaning you've seen it. You've prayed it. You've experienced. See, you've seen it. You now have experienced yourself. It's not something I'm just going to tell you about. It's not just something David's going to tell you about. It's something that he has done, and he says, taste it, and then you will see too. You'll experience it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. Meaning, from the soul all the way through the provisions of life. The lions may grow weak and weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children. Now notice, now he drops down and realizes the importance of teaching children. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord would be those things we've just stated about not fearing men, of honoring God, of being righteous, of calling on him, of trusting him. I will teach you. And one of the last things, he will answer and he will provide. Whoever of you loves life desires to see many good days. How many of you love life? How many want to love life? How many want to love the good days? How many want... Well, here he says, keep your tongue from evil. And the word keep means hold back or restrain it. It doesn't say don't be evil. It means when evil's rising up in you, stop it. Stop the evil. Speech. Stop the next part. And your lips from speaking lies, turn from evil and do good. Stop speaking evil. Stop doing evil. And you will love life.
you will see good days. God designed life. He's the creator of life. And when you walk with him, when you trust him, you will enjoy life. Now, David's going to be on the run for 10 years. How can you enjoy life? Hey, he's in the presence of God. He has no fear. He knows who his God is. Going on, turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Verse 15, we're about done. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cries. Mean the eyes, Lord, that means his attention is on the righteous. People who are saying, God, I'm trusting you. Remember, it says today is the day of salvation. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're calling on the Lord, he is working. Now, he may not be doing what you want him to do. David would not want to be on the run for 10 years. But David's got a choice. Stand in front of Achish with the Philistines and get killed, or go back to Israel and be on the run for 10 years. Stand in the presence of Achish and be out of fellowship and fearful of men, or go back into God's will, be on the run from men for 10 years, but have no fear and just enjoy your life. That's your choice, David. Either die miserable or live life in God's plan. His ears are attentive to their cry, those who are righteous. But look in verse 16. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The face, that means the mouth or the presence or the countenance. That means against the evil, those who do evil. God's word is working against them. We saw in Matthew or Luke last Wednesday night also, it says that nothing is impossible with God. In that phrase in Luke, it says none of God's words will fail to come about. It means God, if God speaks it, it's going to come to pass. Here it says God's mouth or God's words are against the evil. They can scheme, they can plan, but God has said no, it won't happen. That's Saul's situation. Saul, God has said, you're no longer going to be king. Your dynasty is over. Saul is now trying to regain his dynasty. Good luck. The word of God has said no, it will not happen. So if you're righteous, God's presence is with you. If you're wicked, God's word is coming against you. Verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. Watch this verse. This is interesting. I need to point this out. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Now listen to me very carefully. Those who are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit are not guaranteed to be those who have bad things happen in their life. You can be broken, you can be hurt, you could have had bad things happen, you can have had miserable, your heart is in a miserable condition. But that is not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying, I'll read it again, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. The world is full of brokenhearted people. The world is full of disappointed people. But those people in their broken heart condition, their disappointed states, are still angry towards God. They're still full of arrogance and pride, and that is not what this is talking about. This is not about those who are brokenhearted and have broken down and says, God, I trust you. Well, I'm brokenhearted. Yeah, but do you trust God? Well, no, I'm still mad at God. I'm crushed in spirit. Yeah, I'm crushed. I'm very disappointed. My life didn't work out how I planned. Are you gonna turn to God? Well, no, I still got arrogance. I've still got pride. See, to understand, somebody say, well, the brokenhearted, God is with the broken. Not all brokenhearted people. He's with the humble. He's with those who have turned their lives over. You can get, say, listen, at the point of salvation, you take, say, I am a sinner and I confess my sins and I need help. I need to be saved. That is the point of salvation. That is phase one of the Christian life. But now, in phase two, is the rest of your life. You can now either, you can be saved in that condition, but now, what are you going to do with your life? David's a saved man. But he took life in his own hands, and he got trapped in front of Achish. And listen, David could just as well, in phase two of the Christian life, there as he's walking out of his Christian life, in front of Achish, after having made several bad decisions, have been angry at God. God, if I wasn't running from Saul, I wouldn't be here. He could have pointed his finger at God and says, it's your fault that I'm standing here. I don't know what to do. I try this, it doesn't work. I go there, it doesn't work. I apologize to Saul, he still gets mad at me. And he could have said, God, he could have had those men coming at him, and he could have become angry. He could have rose up in pride and arrogance and says, I'm still going to do it my way, God. You won't help me, I'll help myself. He's broken, he's confused, he's hurting. But there's no be merciful to me in that. There's no crying out to God for help in that. But instead, David saw the situation. He, again, in phase two of his life now says, be merciful to me. I don't know what to do. I will trust, just like I trusted you for salvation, I'm going to trust you for this deliverance on this situation. A brokenhearted person
does not mean the person is not angry. It does not mean the person is not filled with arrogance and pride. But nonetheless, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, meaning humble, and has turned their lives to God, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles. It's like there's no magical formula here. David's got 10 years of being pursued yet. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. And that does not mean always delivered in time. It means all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Listen, if you love the Lord, if you humble yourself before God, there is nothing in the world that can break you. Even if it kills you, you're still delivered. We went through Revelation. It's like there are many people in the book of Revelation that are martyred, but they were delivered from this evil world. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Verse 21, the closing of this chapter. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants, no one will be condemned who takes refuge in there. There's the two choices. The evil will be utterly destroyed. Those who seek him will be ultimately delivered. And that is David now on his way out of the land of Philistines, going back now, going back to Israel, and he's going to hide. We'll pick up next week in the cave of Adullam. And in the cave of Adullam, he's going to receive some tragic news because, listen, my friends, what you sow is what you reap. David has just sowed several days and episodes of bad decisions and living on his own and trying to make his own decisions, and all those things that he's planted are going to start to pop up, produce some crops in the world, not just in his life, but in the lives of the people that he's affected. In the cave of Adullam, we're going to see another psalm that he's going to write. There's going to be some people that are very destroyed, some people that are very broken are going to come to him and say, can you help us? And David is going to go from a position of being broken and confused himself to being in a position of having been clear thinking, and he'll be able to take these people and say, listen, I can tell you, God is going to bring David people. In the wilderness, God is going to begin bringing David people that have their lives are broken, their lives have fallen apart, they're fugitives themselves. And David's going to take these scoundrels, these confused individuals, and teach them the fear of the Lord, and they're going to become one of the mightiest armies in the history of the world, because David is going to transfer his faith and his concept of God's power and awesomeness into their hearts, and they got a whole group of soldiers thinking the same way, and nothing will be able to stop them. Let's bow our heads, please. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We thank that we do go through trials in life, but Father, we ask that this word might give us a chance of encouragement, that we may focus on not just our problems, but focus on you, and not be afraid of situations, but fear you, because you are the awesome God, the one who can deliver us. And Lord, we know that you don't always deliver us from situations, but you will deliver us from the fear of the situation, as your word penetrates our soul. Father, I ask that this word may again penetrate our soul today, empower us to be the people you need us to be, so that we may gather others, that we may share in rejoicing with them the truth and the glory of who you are and the power of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.